for example, Esau. He's so named because his name means red, and Esau was covered in red hair. His twin brother, however, Jacob, he's named because Jacob means he grasps the heel, which is exactly what he was doing at the time of his birth. But the word Jacob is a Hebrew idiom for he deceives. In this case, Jacob became what his name meant. He was a swindler. A name could describe a person's reaction, such as Sarah's, to the news of a child in her old age. So her firstborn son is named Isaac, which means he laughs. Because Sarah, humanly speaking, was too old to have children, she says, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. That's Genesis 21, verse 6. So today's passage, Matthew's Gospel, and describes the name given to Jesus at his birth. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So sometimes a biblical name was used to communicate God's message, as in this verse today. This is what God wants you to know. She will have a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what he's going to do. That's the message that God wants to communicate. So the name Jesus in English is an anglicized form of the Greek name Jesus, found in the Greek New Testament, and Jesus represents the Hebrew name Yeshua, meaning Jehovah the Savior, or Yahweh saves. So how would Jesus save his people from their sins? Well, what new things can we say about that? We know the answer. We know that he wasn't going to give us a new set of rules to live by. I mean, at the time that Jesus was alive, there were hundreds and hundreds of rules and regulations that Pharisees and scribes had added to the Ten Commandments, and there were loads of traditions and extra things, regulations that people had to do. And Jesus reduced them down to two: love the Lord your God and your neighbour as yourself. But no new commandment was going to deal with the problem of the human heart. Was he going to lead an exemplary lifestyle for us to emulate and to follow? Well, yes, in part, but again, that doesn't deal with the issue of the human heart. I think Colossians chapter 2 is a very good summary of how he saved us, and it is the Passion Translation that I'm reading from. So I'm going to read it fairly slowly so you kind of get the wow of this, if you like, just hearing it in a different translation. So it's reading from verse 13. This realm of death describes our former state, for we were held in sin's grasp. But now we've been resurrected out of that realm of death, never to return. For we are forever alive and forgiven all our sins. He cancelled out every legal violation we had on our record and the old arrest warrant that stood to indict us. He erased it all, our sins, our stained soul. He deleted it all, and they cannot be retrieved. Everything we once were in Adam has been placed onto his cross and nailed permanently there as a public display of cancellation. Then Jesus made a public spectacle of all the powers and principalities of darkness, stripping away from them every weapon and all their spiritual authority and power to accuse us. And by the power of the cross, Jesus led them around as prisoners in a procession of triumph. He was not their prisoner. They were his. Every stain, every legal violation, everything that could be used to accuse us has been nailed to the cross. And the image Paul is using is from the Greco-Roman world, where if a person fell into debt, their written record of that debt was drawn up. And so metaphorically, the debt that we owe God, a debt we couldn't pay, was taken and nailed to the cross, where Jesus paid the debt for us. And the image of nailing it to the cross comes from the note the Romans fastened to the cross to declare the crimes for which the prisoner was being crucified, which was our debt, our sins. How would Jesus save his people? Well, we know the answer: by dying on the cross. But if we ask the question in a slightly different way, so ask the question, save us from what? How do we answer that? Do we answer it in the same way, or is there a bit more? Freedom is a very popular word nowadays. People like the idea of freedom. Freedom to do what they like. Free from rules and regulations. Freedom to choose how they will live. Freedom to choose with whom they will live. Whether in a heterosexual or homosexual cohabitation. Everyone likes freedom. No one likes to be told what to do. But ever since the Garden of Eden, man has been powerless to be free. We're captives of our sinful nature. Powerless, that is, until Jesus came to save us from our sins. In John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. From the what, from which Jesus saves us is the captivity of this fallen body, the slavery to keep on sinning. And so we can read in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. One of the most important elements of our salvation is being saved from going to hell, of having our sins forgiven, of being saved from the punishment that was rightfully ours. But actually, those are secondary. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So that's the reason, Peter says, he took our sins so that we might be free to live for him, to die to sin, to live to righteousness. See, there are two aspects of freedom. There is freedom from, and there's freedom to. There is freedom from sin and its consequences. And then there is freedom to be who God wants you to be. Someone asked this question. Are we double espresso Christians drinking from a decaffeinated God? Are we double espresso Christians drinking from a decaffeinated God? In other words, we want a quick fix, short blast of God, but without it affecting us too much because it's decaffeinated. We want the removal of guilt, the forgiveness of sins, but without the bit where we have to die to sin and live to righteousness. The context of Romans 6 is that when Christ died on the cross and when by faith we're united with him, we die to sin. Our old nature dies. We get a new nature. We're dead to sin in the sense that it no longer is our master. It means we're free to live for a new master. Jesus, therefore, becomes our new master. So Romans 6:11 says, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that word consider means it's a command that is to be continually done. That's what the Greek verb means. It's a present imperative. It's a habitual exercise. We are continually, all the time, considering ourselves dead to sin. And notice Paul doesn't say dead to sin and alive to righteousness, because that's what you would expect. That's the opposite, isn't it, of sin, is righteousness. He said dead to sin and alive to God, because he's talking about whose master you're going to serve under. Are you going to be sins under sin's mastery, or are you going to be under God as a new master? Dead to sin and alive to God. That's the reason Jesus came, to save us from the tyranny of sin, so we can live as God intended us to live. And that's challenging, isn't it? It's not just about a ticket to get to heaven. It's about a new way of living, for him. Is that my goal too? So what does it mean to be dead to sin? It means to be indifferent to its attractions, beyond the reach of its influence. Because a dead person has no interaction with this world. He's dead. He's insensible to its law. So a person dead to sin no longer desires to sin. The attractions of sin are gone, and he has nothing to do with sinning anymore. Spurgeon said this, I find this really challenging. He said, Christians in this state of mind no more expect to commit small sins than great sins, hating all sin for its own sake and for its hatefulness to Christ. Any sin, however small, is to them as murder. Wow. So we might think, well, I'm not so bad. You know, I've stopped beating my wife. I'm not a thief. I'm not a murderer. But we act like this. Well, it's just a little bit of gossip. That's okay. It's just a little exaggeration. That's okay. It's just a little anger about the driver, this crazy driver in front of me. Any sin, however small, is to them as murder. John Bunyan of Pilgrim's Progress wrote this: sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. What does it look like when one considers oneself dead to sin? In one sense, we consider ourselves to be dead to sin when we respond to temptation like a dead man would. There was a story about Augustine, who was accosted by a woman who used to be his mistress before his conversion. And when he turned and walked away quickly, she called after him, "Augustine, it's me! It's me!" Quickening his pace, he called back over his shoulder, "Yes, I know, but it's no longer me." Augustine meant that because he was now in union with Christ, he was a new man. He was dead to sin and alive to God. So death means a separation has taken place. A man who is dead to sin has separated himself from sin. He has nothing to do with immorality, lying, cheating, gossiping, anger, whatever. Jesus came to save us from our sin, not just the consequence of our sin, but the power of us, so that we might live changed lives, lives devoted to righteousness, free to live for him. Self the question, is that self the question? Is that your desire? If it isn't, am I showing contempt for his saving love? You will name him, he will save his people from their sins. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness.